Our study of Paul's life brings us now to the book of Acts chapter 17. As you know, we're in the second missionary journey, and we read from the verse 1 here of chapter 17. Let's do that together. I'm going to read down through about halfway of verse number 10. So just follow along if you don't mind. Acts chapter 17, verse 1, down through about half of verse 10. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and that these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and when they had heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And immediately the brethren sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So we'll end our reading there. Would you join me? I would like to pray and ask the Lord's special blessing on the continuance of our service. Gracious Heavenly Father, we realize, as was spoken earlier, we're gathered by divine appointment. We realize we come to do your bidding, Father, because you have commanded us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting and encouraging one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so we confess, Father, that we're here to worship you. We thank you for those elements of the service that have already transpired that have enabled us to think in those terms. We thank you for the scripture messages that we've been confronted with in Sunday school. And we thank you for the scripture messages that we've been confronted with through these songs, both those which we've sung and those which have been ministered to us. Thank you for those with sanctified talent, those that have played the instruments for us, those that run sound, those that usher, those that keep the nursery, those that watch over our children now. Would you give special wisdom to them, Lord, as they share their lessons and their program, that these things may be used of you to give a clearer understanding of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross of Calvary to our children, and that they may be drawn to the Savior. And Father, for each person who's in this room, I pray that you would help me now, that I may be the instrument of your blessing to this people. Let not the limitations that exist within each of us as human instruments and vessels, whether in the speaker or in the listener, stand in the way of all that you desire to accomplish in our hearts and lives. Each of us is an individual. Each of us today presents all sorts of needs, complexities, problems, and circumstances, many of which may not be known to our neighbor, but all are known to thee. None are too difficult or complex for thee. All are within your purview and your ability to deal with. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability now to lay aside distraction and to focus on your word. And may the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, take the word of God, apply it to our hearts and lives, use it in a way that will help us draw close to you today, be better Christians this week, and honor and glorify Jesus. This is our prayer. May we see no man save Jesus only, for we ask in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, when last we spoke, we were looking at the ministry of Paul in the city of Philippi, three remarkable conversions, and now Paul has left that city, comes to the next major stop along the way. You will notice in verse number 1 of our text that there are two cities that Paul passes through. Apparently, no record is given to us of any ministry in Amphipolis, verse 1, or Apollonia. But now we come basically 100 miles to the southwest, and I sort of thought I wouldn't use the map this morning. I'll do that again when we get maybe to Corinth or Athens. I'll reacquaint you with the geography of what's going on. But from Philippi, Paul has now gone some 100 miles to the south and west and come to a city called Thessalonica. And there is a synagogue of the Jews. Paul ministers in that place. And as we have seen in some other instances, there is a poor reaction on the part of some of the Jews to Paul's ministry as they reject the witness to Jesus as the Messiah. Ultimately, not Paul, because they can't find Paul, but Jason and his household, those who act as the sponsors, those who are offering hospitality to this missionary team, they haul them before the city council. And as they haul them before the city council, I think one of the most memorable accusations or charges in all of the Bible is given to us. And I want to dwell on that this morning. Look down in your Bible and see those words again, which form the title for the message today, as they say to them in verse 6, "When they found them not, they drew Jason," or dragged Jason, "and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city." So here is their accusation against the Apostle Paul. "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Those are memorable words indeed, and that's really what I want to pause to meditate with you on this morning in the message. That accusation, that description which is given of Paul and Silas and Timothy, because Luke has remained behind now at Philippi. So this is the missionary team. "These that have turned the world upside down." Let's ponder that for a moment this morning. I have a question to ask you at the outset. In that description that is given of these Christians, is it really so much that it's Christians who have turned the world upside down, or is it simply that Christians find themselves in the interesting and perhaps at times difficult position of being right-side-up people in a downside world? That's something interesting to ponder, but that's the accusation. And what I want to develop in the message this morning is to ponder a little bit more what those words mean, how they were placed, and what that charge actually is. Then to move off to ponder a little bit something about vindication. Would Paul ever have the opportunity to live that down? That's something we want to pause and think about a little bit in the message this morning. And finally, I want to end with a question. So you can tell this may not be a typical exposition, but I just think these that have turned the world upside down, it's worth stopping for a moment to see what we can learn and to ponder some thoughts that will come out of that. Well, all right, let's just go back through it so that we understand exactly the context, what has unfolded in that leads to this particular charge. They come to Thessalonica. And you see something unfolding at Thessalonica which is somewhat typical of Paul's methodology. I don't think Paul thought that little towns weren't important. I don't think Luke thought that little towns were unimportant. But many times we either do not have record or Paul simply passed through those places on his way to a larger place. So from Philippi, which you remember was described as a chief city in that colony up in Macedonia and a colony, Paul now passes through these two cities, comes to a larger place, Thessalonica, and you'll notice in your text the phrase that is so important as to why Paul was making a beeline. At the end of the text, it says, "where was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, folks, this is Paul's methodology so often. You remember back on the first missionary journey, back when we were in chapter 13 of Acts, we saw a record of this. They landed on the island of Cyprus. And I'm not taking the time to look the verses back up, but back in chapter 13, and they were at the city of Salamis, and they went immediately to the synagogue of the Jews to minister there. So often, when that was the case, that was immediately what Paul did. And not that Paul was not in other cities that did not have a synagogue, because Philippi didn't have a synagogue. That's why they went out by the river and found those people praying there, because it would take 10 Jewish males to form a synagogue. There apparently was not a synagogue in that place. But where there was a synagogue, and you think about this, this makes a lot of sense. Because what would Paul find there? I mean, if you're intent on evangelizing, this is a missionary trip. And if you're intent on evangelizing and maximizing the opportunity that you have for the preaching of the gospel, this makes a lot of sense. Because who would you find in a synagogue audience? Well, first of all, you'd find Jews, and Paul had a burden. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul was a Jew and had a tremendous burden for Jews. And so he went to the synagogue, but Paul had something more than just a burden. Paul had some theology that was influencing what he did. Remember what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the," what first? "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Salvation is of the Jews, in case we don't remember that as Christians. One of the things that Paul will say later to us in the book of Romans, don't be so high-minded, as you think, especially to us as Christians, as we get towards the conclusion of this age of grace, and we sort of adopt and I think begin to reflect the same mentality that the Jews did, very smug in our attitude that, you know, we are the people of God and all this kind of thing. Well, just don't be high-minded, Paul said. Don't forget that you were grafted into the olive tree. You weren't the natural branches. You were grafted in according to the opposite of how it's the wild branches were grafted in to the olive tree. That's what Gentiles are. So Paul would do this for that reason as well. So he would find Jews there. But he would also find what Luke so often describes in the book of Acts as the devout. He used the word devout is how our version translates it. Or those who feared God. Remember before I gave you a distinction, you would have proselytes of the gate and you would have proselytes of righteousness. And these Gentiles, these people who are described as God-fearers or devout people, they were Gentiles, but they were people who were not fully proselytized into Judaism, proselytes of righteousness, but proselytes of the gate, those who were moderately so, those who had been attracted to the worship of Israel's God but had not taken the step of being circumcised and becoming a full-fledged Jew. You'd find them in the synagogue. So Paul had Gentiles in the synagogue, and look what happens. That is exactly what happens in this place, and Paul meets with some tremendous success that God gives. It may seem limited at first, but when you look at verse 4, we see some believed. So we say, oh, well, only moderate success was had. But no, it was really a whole lot more than that, because the some who believed were some of the Jews. But you go on and read in the verse and find out those consorted with Paul and Silas. But then it says this, and of the devout Greeks. So here are these Gentile God-fearers who are in the synagogue. A great multitude, it says, and of the chief women, not a few. So look who's been saved. As Paul goes into the synagogue, his methodology, we again see a little bit of how he takes the scripture over the course of 3 weeks' time, three Sabbath days, to open and allege that Christ must needs have suffered. That is, that the Messiah, the Old Testament made it clear, the Messiah had to suffer and die and be raised again for our sins. And then that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Messiah. That was what he was doing. Well, in response to that, he had some Jews believe. He had a multitude of those Gentiles who were in that audience believe. And of the chief women, Luke in his characteristic understatement mode says, not a few. So what at first appears to be somewhat moderate success, as you read the verse and you contemplate it, really tremendous blessing of God comes on this ministry of sharing the Word of God and preaching the gospel. But you know, there's always a response. I've said this many times in sermons before, you know, that the devil is a tremendous counterpuncher. And you need to be aware of that. You know, sometimes you watch a boxing match and you see a guy land a heavy blow and you think, boy, he's got him hurt. Well, if you know anything about boxing, the guy who lands that heavy blow better really know what he's doing and better be on his guard at that point, because you get a guy out there that can take a punch. And many, many times you'll have a guy like that who can take a punch and he'll land a tremendous counterpunch. Well, you know, the devil can take a punch. And that's what happens here. He's a tremendous counterpuncher. So what happens? Very similar. I want you to look back so you can see this before we look at it in our text. Turn back to chapter 13 and verse 45. What took place in Antioch, the city in Antioch? Almost a mirror image of what happens here. That's why it's worth comparing. But in verse 44, which we'll read to get a flavor here, it says, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, he's begun to preach, and there's a tremendous interest in this. And look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitude, that's what bothered them, when they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So in other words, when they saw the success, the blessing that was poured out, I sometimes hesitate to use the word success because I don't mean to portray it in human terms, but when they saw how the blessing of God was poured out on this man's ministry and people were responding to the gospel, you know, that is never going to set well with the religious establishment when all they have basically is something that's dried up and withered on the vine. And then all of a sudden there's some life that comes along and there's the pouring out of God's blessing and people begin to notice this. Well, you know, all I had over here before was nothing. And sometimes what happens is in our darkness, we don't realize that all we have is nothing. Those of us that came up in denominational churches that stopped preaching the gospel know what I'm talking about. When I say this, I'm not picking on any particular denomination. I'm just telling you something that you know is true. I grew up in one of those churches, and we had a form of godliness. Well, we didn't realize that there were scales on our eyes. We didn't realize that we weren't hearing those things. And all of a sudden, when God broke through to us, in my case, it was through people outside of our family who were true born-again Christians. And all of a sudden, we realized what the true gospel was and began to hear that, and we responded to that. Then all of a sudden, we realized, hey, over here, we've just got husks. We don't have the preaching of God's word, and we were drawn to that. Well, that doesn't set well over there with the other crowd because they have an organization to run. And so that's what happens here. And where you have a little difference, though, with what happened at Antioch that we looked at before is these Jews, they sort of, by the way, you'll notice when we get down here a little bit later when we talk about Berea, it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So somehow we have a crowd here that's just a little bit on the low side. And what do? They basically go to the rabble. Look at how the King James translates this in verse number 5. It says, moved with envy, they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That is, the wicked men of the rabble. In other words, they weren't particularly concerned. As long as they could stir up trouble, as long as they could portray Paul to people in such a way as would get them excited and upset. And you folks, I think there's people like that around today. They seem like they don't have anything better to do. Half of them work in the news media, I think. But it doesn't seem like they have anything better to do than to look at something and figure how they can put some kind of a little twist on it and get half the community in an uproar over something. And the whole thing is unnecessary most of the time if we would follow Christian principles. But in this particular case, they're not interested in that. They are offended and they are jealous and they are moved with envy. So they appeal to whomever they can, the rabble, the lowlifes of the community. They're not concerned about truth. They're not concerned about justice. Just whomever they can get to be a part of this riot that they want to stir up. And what do? They go looking for Paul and Silas and Timothy. They don't find them at Jason's house. That's what's being told to us here. They're not there. Whether Jason and the brothers got word that this was happening and they sort of, you know, secreted them off to the side where they could be protected, what do? Since they don't find the missionary team there, they haul Jason and it says certain other brethren before the city council. Now, can you imagine? If you read the paper, typically Huntington has borough council meeting on a Wednesday. Can you imagine being hauled in there before the borough council? That's about the closest we're going to come to understanding this. And you're not even there. It's just your hosts that are there. And they can't do the number they want to do on Paul personally because Paul isn't there. And so they rail on Jason. And they say, Jason has brought these same people here that are known throughout the whole world at this point that have turned the whole world upside down. And then they take it a step further, really developing what they mean by this. In verse number 7, if you look again at that verse, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Well, in essence, what they meant by this, when they said these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, they basically mean political revolutionaries. Now, just stop and think about this for a minute, because we live in a law and order country, so we don't maybe think how explosive that kind of thing could be. But in the Roman world, you stop and think about this. You start putting upon someone the accusation that they are a political subversive, that they are promoting that someone else other than Caesar is king. Now you have big problems. Because Rome expected law and order to be kept in a city, and they didn't tolerate that kind of thing. But you know, this accusation isn't new. In fact, if you look back at chapter 16, just maybe turn one page back, the very same technique was used at Philippi. And I want to show you this, just so that you can kind of see how it works, because I have made the observation, beloved, to you before, that really Satan doesn't have a whole lot new, he just has new wrapping paper. These techniques have been used and exploited over the years, and here they are again, and they're alive and well today, as I'll point out in a moment. But verse 20 of chapter 16 said, brought them to the magistrates, Paul and the missionary team in Philippi, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. They're rabble-rousers, but political rabble-rousers. Look at the next verse. Teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Well, that gets people's attention real quickly, especially the borough council. Because the borough council then is on the hot seat because they're charged by Rome with keeping law and order, and you don't tolerate a subversive to Caesar. Now, what's useful in looking at this is, I think, just to pause and meditate on something I just remarked on. You know, the devil really doesn't have a whole lot new. This kind of thing continues to this very day. Smear tactics. But I'm setting the stage for something. I hope I'm not being tedious with it. But I want you to see this. Smear tactics. It's unfortunately quite prominent, very much in use today. It's out there in the political world all the time. Just about every day, it seems like, you turn it on and there's some slugfest going on and some twisting and some perversion. But unfortunately, sometimes it takes place even in the Christian community. And I'll tell you, folks, what it really boils down to, and I'm going to analyze this just a bit for you. I don't claim to be a psychologist, but basically what you have going on here is people who don't like people. And they don't really have anything truthful or substantive to say. They just know they don't like you. Now, I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling here for a minute. Does that ever happen in churches? Unfortunately, yes. They don't really have anything truthful or substantive to say, but they just know they don't like you. We'll deal with that then. Okay, because we're supposed to love each other. So deal with that. Don't go to the next step and do what is done here, because when you find yourself in that situation and you find that antagonism in your heart and you haven't dealt with that properly, you just know you don't like this person and you're likely to open your mouth and start saying things that aren't true. I want to remind you of an example that has been brought to our attention again somewhat recently in the news, but it just shows you how much trouble you can get yourself into when you don't observe proper decorum. This is out in the civil arena, in the secular context. But somewhat recently in the news, I think, was come to our attention again that the former anchor of CBS Evening News, who is Dan... I'd rather not, but anyway, that's who it is. And he has now decided that he's going to sue CBS News. Where does all this go back? Well, this goes back to the fact that in 2004... In September of 2004, he aired a story on the CBS Evening News and also on 60 Minutes. It was basically a hit job on George Bush. And the reason that it was widely understood in that fashion was because the story was rushed to be aired. It was aired in September. The election was in November. Hello, let's add two and two together. And here was what the substance of the story. It was supposed to be basically that back in the 60s and 70s, when George Bush was in the Texas National Guard, that he had shirked his duty. And the whole story was based on documents which purportedly had been written by his commander at that time, a man who was a lieutenant colonel by the name of Jerry Killian. Well, the interesting thing about this is Jerry Killian can't tell you whether he wrote those documents or not anymore because he's dead. So then people started looking at this story and they started looking at the documents, and typography expert type people started looking at the documents, and immediately tremendous question and doubt was cast about whether or not these documents were accurate at all. And it led to an investigation. It led to Dan Rather basically indicating that he was going to retire in March of the next year. And really a confession on his part that had he known then what he knew now, he would never have aired the story. But it all goes back. Like I told you before, you just have someone you don't like. And you don't really have something substantive and truthful and credible. So you find something, and then you do your work. And folks, I'm telling you, that is not for Christian people. Just deal with the problem if you don't like with somebody. Deal with the problem. Don't get into this kind of thing. But now, if you have ever been the target of something like that, and I don't really think anybody here has really been quite like Paul was, but I want you to think about the next thought in the message. And I took a lot of time with that, forgive me, but at least the stage is set for the following observations. How would you feel? How would you feel if you were in Paul's case? Because what has happened at this point, or let me put the question to you a different way. Not how would you feel, but do you think that any opportunity would exist for vindication? You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't sound like a word that Christians use. Yeah, I know that maybe, but that's not altogether unfair or wrong. If someone lies about you, don't you have a desire to have your reputation cleared? Especially if what they've said about you hinders what you're trying to do for the Lord. That happened in this case because they took bond. Here's what happened. They took bond of Jason and company. What did that mean? Well, basically what it meant was you agree and you forfeit this money if these people aren't out of town or if they cause any more problems. You with me? That's what happens. They don't get Paul. Apparently they figured out what's going on. They have Paul whisked off to the side. That's why then the text goes on to tell us that by night they escorted him out of the city and whisked him away to Berea, where he next preached. But they take bond of Jason. You're going to forfeit this money if you don't guarantee to us that this guy leaves town and that we don't ever hear of the kind of trouble that he's caused here today again. So Paul doesn't get a chance. If you want to know how this contrasts in the fact that this is not just academic, let me refer you back up to the story of what happened at Philippi. Look at verse 37 of chapter 16. See, it didn't go down that way there. Paul was thrown in jail, remember? The charges were the same, and the charges were false. They were inaccurate. And after the Philippian jailer gets saved, the next morning they send these guys to the jail and say, okay, get rid of them. They've learned their lesson. We beat them. They've been in jail overnight. Get rid of them. They're troublemakers, and just be done with the whole thing. But it says in verse 37, Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily or privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Now, was Paul a small man? Was this just about, hey, you don't do this to me? Oh, no. If we're thinking in those terms, we have it all wrong. What this is about is Paul insisting on vindication in order to leave that place with a legal umbrella instead of a cloud existing over the head of these Christians that they were identified with someone who was a political rabble-rouser and their religion was unequal. Customs that are not lawful for us to observe being Romans, that, oh, no, that's not the case at all. That's why he did this. But now he's whisked away out of town. He has no opportunity to do this, so he has the double burden that his reputation has been besmirched, but also that these Christians at Thessalonica have that cloud hanging over them. You know, folks, people go to great lengths to try to clear their name, and that's not altogether always wasted effort or wrong. You start thinking about how you would feel under these circumstances, and I can't help but want to tell you a little story that kind of strikes close to home, because not in time, but in geography, because this is another story that comes from Gettysburg. But on day three of the battle in the war between the states, you have, of course, the famous day, the decisive day, the last day, the day in which you had Pickett's charge. And Pickett, George Pickett, was the Confederate general who, of course, was in charge of those three brigades that mounted that charge. There were three generals. There was Richard Garnett, who was lead. And then there was Kemper, a man by the name of Kemper. And then there was Armistead. Some of you that know this, some of the story know this. But really, the truth of the matter is that Richard Garnett, the southern general who was one of the three brigade commanders and the lead-off guy in this affair as Pickett's charge commenced, the truth of the matter is he should have never been on that field that day. And you say, why? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, not too much before that, his horse had kicked him in the knee. Ever been kicked by a horse? I have. It isn't academic. If they connect, you know it. But especially in the knee, he couldn't walk. And that's one reason that, well, I'll describe that in a moment. But something else is at play. The man is sick. He has fever. He has chills, so much so that even though historians look back and tell us that probably on that third day the temperature was up in the high 80s, like maybe 87 degrees, horribly hot for the conditions, here the man was with an army overcoat, clear up to his, because he had chills, clear up, buttoned up to his neck. To understand why he's on the battlefield that day and why he's riding his horse, see, no one was permitted to ride a horse, because if you were riding a horse, you were a sitting duck. Think about it. You have Union troops or just enemy troops, however you want to look at this. You have opposing troops. Let's put it that way. Up on a ridge across the way. You're marching across open fields. You're on a horse. Well, they typically considered people on horses were officers, and so they would pick them off. There were strict orders that day. But he got an exception because he had been kicked in the knee and he really couldn't walk. Now, why was he out there that day? Well, to understand that story, you have to go back to the year before, and you have to go back to a little place called Kernstown that was close to Winchester, Virginia. And you have to understand what happened in a battle there. That what was going on was Union troops were in retreat. Stonewall Jackson had gotten bad intelligence and thought that the troops that were in the rear guard near Kernstown were under the command of a man by the name of Shields, and the intelligence that they got was faulty. They thought that there were four regiments, and so he ordered the troops, Stonewall Jackson, ordered the troops that were under the command of Richard Garnett, the character in our story, to attack. The problem is that when Garnet attacked, it wasn't four regiments. It was a whole division. The intelligence was faulty. Instead of it being somewhere on the order of the number of troops that Garnet himself had, I don't know, maybe 4,000, whatever that number would be, Shields had 9,000. The attack went poorly. You can imagine, you're outnumbered 2-1. The attack didn't go very well, and these guys are starting to run low on ammunition. They're being confronted on three sides. Garnet did probably what anyone else would have done under the circumstances. He ordered a retreat. He did that to save his men from annihilation. Stonewall Jackson was furious. He felt that Garnet had disobeyed his orders, that is, in not having a direct order that he was permitted to retreat, and he relieved him of command. And Garnet was so sure that, though he had no personal problem with Jackson, but he was so sure that injustice had been done, that his reputation had been besmirched, that he immediately sought a court-martial to clear his name. Well, it dragged on through 1862, never really got around to accomplishing very much because of the different battles, but at the same time, because of the fact that he had been relieved of command, neither was he in a position to demonstrate at Fredericksburg or some of the other battles that year that what Stonewall Jackson attributed to him was not true at all. And so now it rolls around to 1863, and the only reason that he's command is because Lee himself intervened and gave him the command of one of those divisions that was the brigades that was going to be under Pickett, because Pickett himself had been promoted over the whole thing. So now here he is on this battlefield this day. He's only arrived late the day before. He hasn't participated in the first 2 days of battle. He's just arrived on the scene. He shouldn't really be leading his troops in battle that day anyway. Why does he do it? Just what I'm up here talking about. He is compelled by what he feels is sacred honor. He feels that his reputation has received a stain that he wants removed, even if it's at the cost of blood. So I'm going to let you listen to the eminent historian Shelby Foote tell the story. And I'll let Foote give the little summary that he gives back on page 183 of his book, Stars in Their Courses, that leads up to this, and then I'll read you the final account. This little sentence, he says, medically speaking of Garnet, He should have been in bed, not in the field, but he was determined to refute, with blood if need be, the accusations Jackson had leveled against his reputation. And then we come to the final account of it. Garnet is in the lead. He actually gets to within 20 yards of what they call the angle. And it says this: sheets of flame leaped out at the charging graybacks as the blue infantry opened fire along the wall. But they, that is the Confederates, held their own fire until Garnet passed the word, which was taken up by the officers all up and down the front. Make ready. Take good aim. Fire low. Fire! Uphill sheets of flame flashed in response, and blue-capped heads dropped from sight beyond the wall. Fire! Fire! They could hear the Federal officers shouting through the smoke and muzzle flashes. Still wrapped in his old army overcoat, Garnet rocked in the saddle and fell heavily to the ground dead. The Kernstown stain removed at last. It's quite a story, isn't it? Of people who feel compelled under those circumstances, and I have to bring this to a conclusion because my time is running out, but I'll just cut it to bring you to the very last thought, this question: what about you? What about me? Paul's only crime is that he preached the gospel. Jason's only crime was he put them up. He was identified with them. Jason is hauled before the council. Paul endures envy, slander, being put out of town with not even any effort. It's all really, I think, behind. He talks in 1 Thessalonians about he wanted to return to them once and again, but Satan hindered him. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Probably a reference to this very thing, that Satan had brought this thing to pass. You know, but God brings good out of these things, beloved, because we have two letters in the Bible today because that happened. I mean, when you look at it and analyze it from a human standpoint, because Paul was antsy about his converts, he wasn't able to go back. He was rushed out of town before he really had an opportunity to establish them as he wanted. He wrote two letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And, you know, God always has a way of taking something ugly. He always has the power. Let me put it that way. He always has the power to take something ugly, something nasty. I told you this story because I wanted you to be able to identify with how Paul felt and the dynamics of this whole thing. And how would you like that in your own life? Here you have a guy like Garnet who lived with it long enough that he was willing to go out there on that battlefield and basically be a sitting duck in order to have that stain once and for all removed from his record. Paul has to leave town. The opportunity doesn't exist to do this. And I just have to come back. It's a wonderful thing to know that God possesses the power to take something ugly like that, something you can't change, and something you don't like maybe in your life, an injustice, an unfairness that's happened to you in life, that God has the ability to take that, overrule that, and bring something good out of it. Boy, it's wonderful to serve God, isn't it? That kind of stuff's hard to take. That kind of stuff's hard to live with, but to know that God can overrule it. Well, the question, how about me? How about you? How would you or I do with this? These that have turned the world upside down, people that do a hit job on you, people that smear you, and then no opportunity exists, whatever, and it makes me think about American Christianity today. And I guess I don't have a very high opinion of where most of us are. I'm not so sure how well I would do. I guess you don't stand here and hold your pulse all day long because you don't have the grace to do what you do until the time comes to do it. But I just wonder really how much character and backbone American Christianity really has today. See, we haven't had to pay much of a price. And I want to read you a little poem. It's, of course, become a hymn over the years, but this was written by Joseph Grigg, who lived back in the 18th century. And we've heard it recently. I thought you might enjoy hearing it again. It's called Jesus and Shall It Ever Be. I don't know that you can get more pointed in the question that I'm asking of me and I'm asking of you than to listen to it asked in this poem. Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days? Ashamed of Jesus? Sooner far let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus? Just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul till he, bright morning star, bids darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus? That dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No. When I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus? Yes, I may. When I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no joy to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is this boasting vain, till then I boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my portion be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Brothers and sisters, willing are we to live for Jesus, stand for Jesus, bear his reproach if that's necessary? We haven't been called on to do very much of that in America, but I'll tell you something. If it would come our way, I don't think we need to look for trouble, but if it would come our way, let me close with this particular scripture. We can at least remember the 8th Beatitude, and I'm going to read it to you after the version that Luke has it, in the context in which it was spoken there. Luke 6, verse 22 and 23. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. May God fortify us. May God turn us into the kind of people that we need to be. Arm us with character. Arm us with strength. Because we may not face tomorrow quite what Paul faced in our story this morning. But we struggle, don't we, sometimes with just giving a tract. With just knocking on a door. Or with just asking someone if they know the Lord. And may the Lord encourage us and strengthen us and help us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given to us. These that have turned the world upside down, it turned out to be that backhanded slap, an unintentioned compliment. Just as in the context of Antioch, where the Disciples were first called Christians, meant probably to be a term of reproach, little Christ ones, little Christs, but instead turned out to be a compliment. Oh, to be known as little Christs. Oh, that it would be true that people would see us and see Jesus. That like the early disciples, they would take note of us, that we have been with Jesus. That they would see our Savior in us. Oh, that we would make such a stir for Jesus in our community, in our homes. Not the wrong kind, but the right kind, that something like this might be said: these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. I pray, Father, you would give us that encouragement from what we've heard and seen in this place today. I pray in Jesus' name.